Good morning. How's everybody this morning? What a beautiful morning it is. Everybody's here and socializing. So welcome. Welcome to Myerstown Church of the Brethren. I have a few announcements. First of all, usually Pastor Dennis is doing the announcements. Unfortunately, he wasn't able to be here today. I know he's talked about it the last week or so. His son and daughter-in-law and kids had COVID, and then Kathy tested positive for COVID. Now, Dennis has tested negative, but he wanted to do the isolation, the quarantine, so he didn't want to come here and risk any of us. So we will see him later via video, but he's not here in person. So I just have a few announcements. First of all, Christian sympathy is extended to Harvey Berger on the passing of his brother, Lester Berger. And I know last week Janet mentioned about the passing of John Zimmerman's sister, Catherine. So Christian sympathies to both of those families. Also, this week we are praying for the Indian Creek Church in Harleysville, Pennsylvania, and the Lampeter Church in Lancaster is praying for us. So does anybody have any other announcements at this time? If not, we'll prepare for worship with the prelude.
Thank you.
please stand and join me in the responsive call to worship? The stone rejected by the builders has now become the cornerstone.
This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous to see.
This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Please remain standing for the hymn, How Firm a Foundation, 567 in the blue hymnal. Let us pray, and at the end of the prayer, we're going to do the Lord's Prayer. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, you are worthy of all our praise. You are the God who never fails to keep his promises. We thank you that in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, we see your love, justice, mercy, provision, and victory. You are the God who lifts up those who are weighed down. You are the God who provides for your children. Our desire is to praise you as long as we live. Inhabit our praises as we gather together today. Join me in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to read a scripture from Ezekiel, Ezekiel 33, 1 to 9. Once again, a message came to me from the Lord. Son of man, give your people this message. When I bring an army against a country, the people of that land choose one of their own to be a watchman. When the watchman sees the enemy coming, he sounds the alarm to warn the people. Then, if those who hear the alarm refuse to take action, it is their own fault if they die. They heard the alarm but ignored it, so the responsibility is theirs. If they had listened to the warning, they could have saved their lives. But if the watchman sees the enemy coming and doesn't sound the alarm to warn the people, he is responsible for their captivity. They will die in their sins, but I will hold the watchman responsible for their deaths. Now, son of man, I am making you a watchman for the people of Israel. Therefore, listen to what I say and warn them for me. If I announce that some wicked people are sure to die, and you fail to tell them to change their ways, then they will die in their sins, and I will hold you responsible for their deaths. But if you warn them to repent, and they don't repent, they will die in their sins, but you will have saved yourself. Let us pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much that we can be here this morning, here to praise you, here to worship you. Thank you for all of our blessings. We are truly so blessed. You provide us with so many things to be thankful for. May we give you the very best of our time, talents, and resources. Thank you, too, for the tithes and offerings collected, that they may be used in ways that are pleasing to you. Please be with those that are sick. Lay a comforting hand on them and their loved ones. And be with those that have lost loved ones. Give them strength and comfort. Please be with those that are going through tough times in their lives. May they seek guidance and strength through you. Help us to trust in you and to be obedient to you, Lord. Let us put our faith in you. You always know what's best. Now let's quiet our minds and open our hearts so that we can be receptive to the message today. You are an awesome God. May we praise and worship you always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now we are going to hear from the children. And I actually was talking to Susie because the next scripture is talking about the light and, about hydro. Oh my goodness, I can't even say it. It's like hiding your light under a bushel. And I said to Susie, I said, oh my goodness, we should have said something to you about singing that. And she said, they can sing it. So here we go.
Hey, this is a light of mine. Can we do the lights? This is a light of mine. I'm going to let it shine. This is a light of mine. I'm going to let it shine. This is a light of mine.
So build your house on the Lord Jesus Christ.
build your house on the Lord Jesus Christ. So build your house on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the blessings will come down. The blessings will come down as the prayers go up. The blessings will come down as the prayers go up. The blessings will come down as the prayers go up. So build your house on the Lord. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because he first loved me.
I was just going to say, if you guys wanted to stay here for the children's story, sorry. You guys were too quick. So, for the message for the children, it's going to be a little bit different today. Janet has a presentation, so here we go.
Can I scoot in there? Thank you. Okay. Well, thank you very much for... Well, that was graceful. Wait till you see me get up. That'll be more graceful. Linda Zimmerman's my inspiration for sitting on the step, so... I blame you. Well, thank you for singing for us. That was very special. So you get to listen to me today. Now that summer's over and school's begun and we're into the fall season, the next big holiday that we look forward to as Christians is something that happens in December. Now, who can tell me what holiday I am thinking about?
Christmas.
Christmas, you're right. And what do we celebrate at Christmas? What do we celebrate? What are we celebrating on Christmas? The birth of?
Jesus.
Yes, the birth of Jesus. We are so lucky that we are able to know Jesus and have him in our hearts and our lives. There are many children in countries all over the world that are not able to celebrate the birth of Jesus. And in fact, they don't even know Jesus. They don't even know Jesus. Some of these children are very, very poor. And they don't get any Christmas presents. It's very sad, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's very sad that they don't get presents. But it's even more sad that they don't know Jesus. So how do you think that we can help those children? You think there's a way we might be able to help them? And how can we help them from so far away? Because we're here in the United States, and these are children that are in countries far, far, far away. Does anybody have any idea of how we might be able to help them?
Pray for them.
That's a very good idea. Pray for them. This is one way we can help them. Now, this looks like a regular shoebox, doesn't it? Do you think there's shoes inside of that? Abby, can you click the lid off of that and we'll see what's in there? Okay. You want to show? Can you tip that over? We can actually help some of these children. And for many of these children, this is the first Christmas present that they're ever going to get. And we can help them by packing shoe boxes with gifts and sending them to children all over the world. So let's take a minute and let's look at a video that shows us just how...
The joy of seeing a child open the boxes for the first time is just, it's incredible.
There's squeals and screams and they are so excited to see what's inside their box.
Oh my goodness!
Every shoebox gift represents the love of God to them.
We are so excited. Many of the children receive the shoebox for the first time in their life.
We're here with Operation Christmas Child. The kids are so excited. We had the opportunity to hand out some of the boxes. There's so much joy, so much happiness, and it gives us an opportunity to present the gospel. We pray that these boxes will be used to bring a lot of happiness and joy, but more importantly, the gospel to each heart, all these little children around the world.
What a great gift. I get a present. I get to know who Jesus is, but not only that, I get to be discipled in his ways.
Hundreds of thousands of volunteers work with Operation Christmas Child every year, preparing these boxes, praying for the boxes, that God will use them in a mighty way for his glory.
This little shoebox has the opportunity to change the world. Not only are they going to get a shoebox, they're going to get the love and the message of Jesus Christ.
Some go by helicopter, some go by ship, some go by camel, donkeys, canoes. We go at great lengths to take these boxes to children in the most remote parts of the world, and it's an incredible journey.
After these children open the box, they have the opportunity to go through the greatest journey, the 12-lesson discipleship program, where they get to learn more about Jesus Christ.
Right now, I'm right outside of Mazatlan, Mexico, about a six-hour drive up in the mountains. This is an indigenous people group, people that never heard the gospel before. The kids and the families that accepted Christ, almost 100 altogether, have now started a church.
Hemos visto una diferencia preciosa grande en el pueblo. Y ese pueblo va a ser el medio para llevar el evangelio a otro lugar. Que estas bendiciones que son de las cajitas sigan llegando hacia arriba allá en la montaña.
This shoebox gives us an opportunity to continue to shine the bright light of the gospel in the darkest and remote places around the world.
We're seeing families come to know Jesus. Churches are sprouting up in these communities. These children are rising up to be disciples in their own country.
The gift box and the gospel of Jesus Christ bring hope to our children to bring the smiles back on their faces.
No greater need and no greater time than right now for us to go out and serve boldly. This is what these shoeboxes are all about, to go out and to bring the hope of Jesus Christ around the world.
I'm just so amazed at what God does each and every year. This is an opportunity to impact the lives of millions of children, just like you've seen. But we need more boxes for next year. Every box is an opportunity for us to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. So thank you, and God bless each and every one.
Isn't that amazing to see those children getting those boxes of gifts that we can pack for them, and we can make an impact on their lives and help them to know Jesus. So when the shoeboxes are packed up and shipped off and sent to the different countries all over the world, local pastors and church leaders present the boxes to the children in a fun way. And if you noticed in that video, there was a book, a little book in there, and it's called The Greatest Gift. And every child, when our boxes leave here, they go down to a special warehouse, and that book is added to every one of the boxes. And so when the pastors present the gospel to the children and their family and their friends, they get a colorful presentation of the gospel. And each book is in the child's own language. So they're getting the opportunity to learn about God. This shoebox is the first gift that many of these children have ever received. The treasures and personal letters inside communicate that someone around the world cares for them and loves them and gives them the opportunity to experience the love of God. So, next week in Children's Church, so I hope you can all be here, we're going to talk a little bit more about this very important project, and we're going to begin planning our gift boxes. So you're going to get the opportunity to choose boy or girl, and what age, and what gifts you would like to include in your box. So you'll choose your gifts. And then later in the month, the end of October, we're in Children's Church again, you're actually going to have the gifts, and you're going to pack your shoe boxes, and you're going to put a letter in there to the child that gets your box. So that should be a lot of fun, and we're going to be helping these children. And this is how we can help them to show the love of God and how they can bring God into their lives. Now let's talk to our church family out here and tell them how they can also get involved in our project. So first of all, this year, if you remember last year, because of COVID, they didn't do the packing of the live boxes, and we did our boxes all virtually. And we're going to offer that as an option again this year. And you are going to have the option of packing a virtual box like last year, or packing an actual box. And I know the text is a little small there, so I'm going to tell you about it. If you want to pack a virtual shoebox, when you leave today, there is a table out there that has the form that you would fill out, and we'll see that form on the next page. And then you complete that form. It's down to a one-page form, so I apologize if you can't really tell what the gifts are. But you can choose your own gifts, or you can just leave them blank, and they will be selected for you. And then you just need to fill that out, return it with a check for $25, and you can make it out to the church, and we will deposit the money and then send in and create the virtual boxes for you. If you would like to do a real box, there are shoe boxes back on the table out in the gathering place, and you can buy your gifts. There's also lists of gifts that are suggested for each age level, and there's labels in the little green bowls out there. So you pick a label, and that's what you will put on the outside of your shoebox, fill it up with the gifts, and enclose a check for the shipping for $9. So the deadline for having your virtual boxes or your actual boxes is Sunday, November 14th. Now this year, Women's Fellowship, if you remember last year, Women's Fellowship issued a matching challenge, which they are doing again this year. There's our boxes from last year. We had over 110 boxes last year with the virtual boxes plus the matching from the Women's Fellowship. So, of course, we made our virtual boxes into real boxes for the picture. So, Women's Fellowship has again issued a matching challenge, and they will match up to 40 boxes, virtual or real, and they will, and again, this slide just shows you that on November 14th is the deadline. You can give us things any time before that. But they will match up to the first 40 boxes. They will match it with a virtual box. And this year, Women's Fellowship is also sponsoring the purchase of all the gifts, shipping, and everything for the boxes that the children will make. So we'll make 10 boxes. No matter how many kids are in the children's church, we are going to make a total of 10 boxes. So some may get to make more than one. But we will have 10 real boxes packed by our children. We also invited the Reach Christian School students to participate with us. So we're working with the principal, Mr. Weaver, and they are rolling out that project with the children at the Reach School. And so we will collaborate again with having those kids do an overview of the project and participate. So we're very excited about that. So let's pray together about this, okay? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us the opportunity to help children that are less fortunate than we are. We are so blessed to be able to pack boxes of gifts for them. We pray for all those who are participating in some way in the mission of Operation Christmas Child, and for the process of collecting, processing, transporting, and delivering the boxes to their destinations. We will continue to pray for the children as they receive their boxes and learn about your love for them. We will remember them as we celebrate the birth of Jesus at Christmas time. Amen.
Thank you very much.
Okay, let's all stand and join in singing The Church's One Foundation, Blue Hymnal 311. for our next scripture, it's coming from Matthew 5, 13 to 16. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, but is thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under the bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. And now we're going to hear from Pastor Dennis via a video.
Well, good morning, Myerstown Church. It's good to be with you this morning, although not in person. Hope to be back in the office tomorrow as we complete our quarantine time. Good news is that my daughter Erin and I both had negative tests. Kathy is improving, still has a little way to go. And the babies seem to be doing fine. They've gotten through this pretty well. Peter and Katie still have a way to go also, so keep them in your prayers. So this morning, I want to start out with a question. Do you ever find yourself yearning for the good old days? Now, what we sometimes forget is that for each one of us, those good old days point to a different time. For some, well, maybe the good old days might be days of Model T Fords and rumble seats and then big bands and tent revivals. For some of us, it's the days of Ozzie and Harriet and Mayberry, the days when snap, crackle, and pop were sounds we heard in our cereal bowls and not from our bodies. Days of the Beach Boys and the Beatles. Some of you probably don't even have good old days to long for yet. Maybe 20 or 30 years from now, you'll look back on those days, these days of smartphones, smart TVs, and the music of Lady Gaga or Taylor Swift as your good old days. And for those of us in the church who are old enough to have good old days, maybe we long for the days when everyone went to church. Well, maybe 75 to 80% of people did. The days when churches were full to overflowing almost every Sunday. The days when going to church was a cultural expectation. The days when Christian beliefs and morals were the beliefs and morals of the culture at large. Well, no matter when your good old days may have been, the truth is there was probably just as much that was not so good about them as was good. And no matter how much we might long for them, those days are long past. And as much as we may wish for them to come back, they never will return exactly as they were when we lived them. Life goes on and things change, sometimes for the good, sometimes not. And what we find today is that both for the larger culture and for the church, we're living in times of major change and transition. And transition to what remains to be seen. Sometimes the world just seems lost in a downward spiral of depravity and hatred and violence. And just when you think things couldn't get any worse, they do. And just when the world needs it the most, the church, especially the church in the Western world, seems just as lost. Lost as it struggles to come to terms with a loss of power, influence, and position in the larger culture. And lost in the sense that the church is struggling to find what is its place in this rapidly changing world. I think we all know that loss of any kind is difficult. The loss of a loved one, the loss of a job, really any kind of loss will cause us to go through a time when we feel confused and without direction, not knowing where to turn, worrying and afraid of what the future holds, wondering if there was more we could have done to change our situation. Any kind of loss creates feelings of anxiety, insecurity, and fear. We may feel threatened or feel that in some way we have failed. And how we react in these times of loss says much about us and, as Christians, about our faith. 2 weeks ago, I said that God desires to see a flourishing church in a flourishing world. In his book that I cited 2 weeks ago called The Crisis and Promise of Following Jesus Today, Mark Labberton says this. He says, it is painful to contemplate that the people of God seem far from flourishing. If we aren't struggling with corruption from within, we're swimming upstream against a culture with increasingly negative views of religious faith. Instead of trying to understand why those views have taken hold, we dismiss them as misunderstandings by people for whom the things of God are foolishness. Or worse, we fight them by staging protests against those we perceive as enemies infringing on our religious rights. Perhaps the deepest truth, Labberton says, is that the church has lost its way in the world. What's more, it doesn't know it. This is a double crisis for a community that Jesus said is to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. It's a crisis brought on by the failure to be and to do what is most central to the church's identity and purpose, to follow Jesus. Now, I don't think that many of us would deny that Labberton is correct when he observes that God's people in the 21st century, and especially in the Western church, are far from flourishing. Increasingly, we are swimming upstream against a culture with increasingly negative views of Christian faith, of religious faith. Because in our Western culture, it's not just Christian belief and values that are being rejected. Often it is any kind of religious belief. And this is a relatively new development in the human experience. We've not been here before. So we find ourselves living in a time of transition, both culturally and in the church, between what in Western culture was known as Christendom and whatever it is that's emerging. And it is this uncertainty as to where we're headed that causes us much anxiety and fear. Now, before I go on, I want to remind you that the message this morning is one of a series of messages on the theme of calling. And being part of a series, you're not going to get the whole story this morning. My purpose this morning is to lay out the crisis in which the church, capital C, in the Western world finds itself in the 21st century. The remainder of this series will focus on God's promise and on how we can live out our call to be faithful followers of Jesus in this transitioning and confusing world. Today, we do find ourselves living in a time of transition between what in Western culture was known as Christendom and whatever it is that's emerging within the culture and for the church. I've always been interested in history. I know some people find history boring. If you're one of those people, well, I've just asked you to bear with me for a few moments as I share a little bit of history, because I think it's important to understanding where we are today. So what is, or more accurately possibly, what was Christendom? Dr. Chris Backert of the Ecclesia Network defines Christendom as a time when the church held a central place in society. Roman Catholic Bishop Thomas J. Curry defines Christendom as the system dating from the 4th century by which governments upheld and promoted Christianity. And in an article from the Anabaptist Network in England, the writers define Christendom as an alliance of church and state. In his reference to the 4th century, Bishop Curry was speaking of the Edict of Toleration issued by Roman Emperor Constantine, which ended the threat of persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire. Constantine and his successors then began throwing money and favors to the churches and pressured those of other religious beliefs to accept Christianity. And during the following centuries, this alliance of church and state began to take shape. Christianity, in essence, became an imperial religion. The church became associated with power, wealth, status, and coercion. Most all Europeans except Jews were considered Christian by birth rather than by choice. And as a result, what happened was that huge churches replaced those small countercultural intimate communities of the earlier centuries. And the idea of mission became at first coercive, conversion at the point of a sword, and then it became obsolete, as all were assumed to be Christian. Christians began persecuting dissenters rather than being the persecuted. The culture of peace and non-participation in war held by the Christians of the first three centuries of the church was replaced by a justification of warfare in the name of the church. The clergy rose in power and influence. The oppressive practices of indulgences and religious taxes funded those ornate cathedrals and a lavish lifestyle for the religious elite. Yet in many ways, Western civilization owes the church an enormous debt, as it was the church that guided the culture through the fall of the Roman Empire, through the Dark Ages and into the medieval world and into modernity. The church was responsible to a great extent for amazing developments in art and architecture, music and scientific discoveries, for advances in education, healthcare, philosophy, and theological thought. All good things, but not necessarily the mission to which Jesus called the church. Christendom also had its dark side. The Inquisition, witch hunts, the Crusades, persecution of dissidents, corruption within the church hierarchy, the accumulation of inordinate wealth at the expense of the common people. The 16th century Reformation was an attempt to reform the system and remove some of the abuses of those previous centuries. What happened was a Europe divided into what could be called mini-Christendoms, as Catholics, Lutherans, Calvinists, and Anglicans each sought to preserve the power of their version of the church while also fighting amongst themselves. It was in this era of the Reformation that the seeds for the death of Christendom were sown. All of these mini-Christendoms went to war against each other, and a second reform movement developed which included an effort to return the church to what it was in those first 300 years of its existence. And groups like the Anabaptists, one of the movements from which we brethren find our origins, were birthed during this time. By the 1700s, there was a growing reaction against religion and religious institutions, resulting in the birth of the Enlightenment and a rise in secularism. So the reality of our time is that we're living in an increasingly secular culture. We're living in a time where religious belief is seen by many as something that inflicts more damage on the world than benefits the world. As believers, we're left with questions like, what is the difference between a faith that divides and a faith that builds up? A faith that is salt and light, and one that comes across as judgmental or hypocritical? Well, for one, I think we'll find that it is the difference between a faith that is held hostage to power and politics and a faith that is freed from such entanglements. It is the difference between trying to hold on to something that no longer exists and really has not for some time, in other words, Christendom, and trying to be a church and a people who are focused on Jesus and seeking to live out his mission in the world on his terms and not ours. The historical blending of church and state that arose when Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire is finding itself creeping back into our American culture today with the rise of what is being called Christian nationalism. Those subscribing to this form of Christianity were evident on January 6th, when rioters stormed the U.S. Capitol, many of whom were sporting Christian signs, slogans, and symbols. In a February 3rd, 2021 article he wrote for Christianity Today, Paul D. Miller says that Christian nationalism is dangerous to the church. He says Christian nationalism takes the name of Christ for a worldly political agenda, proclaiming that its program is the political program of every true believer. That is wrong in principle, no matter what the agenda is, because only the church is authorized to proclaim the name of Jesus and carry his standard into the world. Christianity is a religion focused on the person and work of Jesus, Miller says. It is the gathering of people from every nation and tribe and people and language who worship Jesus Christ, Revelation 7:9. A faith that unites Jews and Greeks, Americans and non-Americans together. Christianity is political in the sense that its adherents have always understood their faith to challenge, affect, and transcend their worldly loyalties. There is no single view on what political implications flow from Christian faith, other than that we should fear God and honor the King, 1 Peter 2:17, pay our taxes, love our neighbors, and seek justice. In another Christianity Today article, one about Russell Moore, the former president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist, Moore's quote is saying this: when identifying as a Christian, there's an oddness and strangeness to the claim in some places. But the conception of Christianity as a strange thing is a good thing for the gospel, because it lines up with what the gospel is. And regarding the situation in which Christians find themselves today, he jokingly says, Christians are becoming aware that there's a large portion of society who would be relieved if all the evangelicals were raptured. But in a more serious vein, he expresses the opinion that it is good for the church to be more and more on the cultural margins. We are a prophetic minority, he says, who must speak into a world that is exactly what Jesus promised us the world must be. And what did Jesus promise us the world must be for those who follow him? Well, in Mark 13:13, Jesus says, everyone will hate you because you are my followers, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And in John 15:18-19, he says, if the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. The world would love you as one of its own if you belonged to it, but you are no longer part of the world. I chose you to come out of the world, so it hates you. Jesus stated clearly that following him could mean oppression, persecution, and marginalization in this world. And although Christendom is dead or dying, the good news is that Christian faith is alive and well in this world. In spite of the persecution, the church has grown under the communists in China, and it continues to grow. Despite persecution, we know that the church is growing in Nigeria, and also in India, and through other places in the world, and in Africa especially. The church in the Western world, however, is losing its position of influence. It's no longer in an alliance with governments. It's finding itself more and more on the margins of the culture. And all of this is a good thing. I also believe it's a God thing. It certainly isn't clear to us yet what God is doing in our time, and it won't become fully clear probably in our lifetimes. But I firmly believe what is happening is a God thing. And this is a good thing, because the church has always flourished when it has been challenged. Today, God is calling people to call the church back to life in the Western world. And the biggest question is, will the church listen? Ezekiel was a priest in the temple when the Babylonians captured Jerusalem in 597 BC and sent the leading citizens into exile. About 4 years into this exile, Ezekiel received his call from God, and he prophesied for the next 20 or so years. In Ezekiel's chapter 3 and 33, Ezekiel's called by God to be a watchman for Israel. And God's watchmen are those who see danger coming and try to get people to wake up to the danger before it's too late. The prophet's duty is to give the warning and call God's people to pay attention to what God is saying and doing. Ezekiel 33:3 says, when the watchman sees the enemy coming, he sounds the alarm to warn the people. Ezekiel was to call the people of Israel to repent of their sin and return to God. His was an invitation to people to come back to God and to thrive as the people of God, the people that God had called them to be. God has called watchmen for the church today, just as he called Ezekiel. God is calling people to open the eyes of the church to the realities of the world in which we are the church. God has always called people to be his watchmen, to call the church back to being the church as it was meant to be, a force for good, a bearer of good news in a lost world, the hands, the feet, and the voice of Jesus in the world today. God has called people like N.T. Wright, Lauren Mead, Lyle Schaller, people like Jonathan Chan, Ed Gilbreth, Michael Frost, Alan Hirsch, George Barna, Eddie Gibbs, Dan Kimball, Dan Kinneman, and Gabe Lyons, all who are calling the church to wake up to the realities of the world in which we are the church and to be the church in this new reality. God's calling people like Shane Claiborne with The Simple Way in Philadelphia, and even within our own denomination, Ryan Brought with the Veritas Church in Lancaster, or the Living Stream Church of the Brethren, an online church out of Portland, Oregon. People who are experimenting with fresh expressions of church in our day. God is using people like those I've just mentioned to sound the alarm for the church today. And if we hear the alarm and refuse to take action, it's on our hands if the good news gets lost in this lost world. We live in a time when the church needs to be fluid. The church needs to find these fresh expressions of what it means to be the church today. And by being fluid, I mean, if what we're doing is effective in our witness and ministry, then by all means, keep doing it. But if it isn't, put it aside and move on. Sometimes we're not always clear on God's direction for the church. But we need not feel we failed when something doesn't turn out as we think it should. We just need to keep praying and seeking together God's direction and purpose for the church, for this church. Yes, we live in a lost world, and we can very well be a lost church as we struggle with the realities of the world in which we live and are the church. But let's not simply be a lost church in a lost world. Let us be a lost church for a lost world, a church seeking to hear God's call in these transitional and confusing times, a church seeking to be salt and light. The good news is that we can even flourish and thrive in this kind of world. And indeed, history proves that the church thrives when it's on the margins and ministering to those on the margins. Even from the margins, we can love God and love our neighbors. And just maybe living this kind of love is more authentic and more powerful when it is lived on the margins. Let us not succumb to fear, to frustration, or feelings of failure. Let us not mourn the loss of the church's place of power, position, and influence in the culture. Samuel Wilcock is a professor at Messiah University. And he says this: lack of fear positions us to be welcoming and provide comfort for those who begin to realize that no secular authority or kingdom can advance the kingdom of God. Our only true hope is to follow Christ, to leave the Christendom worldview with its false promises of advancing God's kingdom through our efforts and political power, and join in following Christ. Together, let us trust Christ that by his Spirit, he will draw all of mankind to himself when we lift him up as our King. It is the only way the kingdom of God advances. Honestly, this is an exciting time for the church. Freed from the entanglements of Christendom, freed from the trappings of power and influence, we are freed to hear God's call and to simply follow Jesus. As we seek to understand what it means to be followers of Jesus, it's okay to acknowledge that we are a lost church seeking to find its way and its witness. But let us not be a lost church in a lost world, but rather a lost church for a lost world. Let us remember that our call is to follow Jesus. Let us be salt and light, living humbly, forgetting everything except Jesus Christ, and relying on the power of the Holy Spirit living in us to bring light and life in the name of Jesus Christ to a lost world. I invite you to stand and sing the closing hymn, God of Grace and God of Glory, number 366 in the blue hymnal.
Thank you.
Well, good morning, Myerstown Church. It's good to be with you this morning, although not in person. Hope to be back in the office tomorrow as we complete our quarantine time. Good news is that my daughter Erin and I both had negative tests. Kathy is improving, still has a little way to go. And the babies seem to be doing fine. They've gotten through this pretty well. Peter and Katie still have a way to go also, so keep them in your prayers. So this morning, I want to start out with a question. Do you ever find yourself yearning for the good old days? Now, what we sometimes forget is that for each one of us, those good old days point to a different time. For some, well, maybe the good old days might be days of Model T Fords and rumble seats and the big bands and tent revivals. For some of us, it's the days of Ozzie and Harriet and Mayberry, the days when snap, crackle, and pop were sounds we heard in our cereal bowls and not from our bodies. Days of the Beach Boys and the Beatles. Some of you probably don't even have good old days to long for yet. Maybe 20 or 30 years from now, you'll look back on those days, these days of smartphones, smart TVs, and the music of Lady Gaga or Taylor Swift as your good old days. And for those of us in the church who are old enough to have good old days, maybe we long for the days when everyone went to church. Well, maybe 75 to 80% of people did. The days when churches were full to overflowing almost every Sunday. The days when going to church was a cultural expectation. The days when Christian beliefs and morals were the beliefs and morals of the culture at large. Well, no matter when your good old days may have been, the truth is there was probably just as much that was not so good about them as was good. And no matter how much we might long for them, those days are long past. And as much as we may wish for them to come back, they never will return exactly as they were when we lived them. Life goes on and things change, sometimes for the good, sometimes not. And what we find today is that both for the larger culture and for the church, we're living in times of major change and transition. and transition to what remains to be seen. Sometimes the world just seems lost in a downward spiral of depravity and hatred and violence. And just when you think things couldn't get any worse, they do. And just when the world needs it the most, the church, especially the church in the Western world, seems just as lost. Lost as it struggles to come to terms with a loss of power, influence, and position in the larger culture. And lost in the sense that the church is struggling to find what is its place in this rapidly changing world. I think we all know that loss of any kind is difficult. The loss of a loved one, the loss of a job, really any kind of loss will cause us to go through a time when we feel confused and without direction, not knowing where to turn, worrying and afraid of what the future holds, wondering if there was more we could have done to change our situation. Any kind of loss creates feelings of anxiety, insecurity, and fear. We may feel threatened or feel that in some way we have failed. Now, how we react in these times of loss says much about us and, as Christians, about our faith. 2 weeks ago, I said that God desires to see a flourishing church in a flourishing world. In his book that I cited 2 weeks ago called The Crisis and Promise of Following Jesus Today, Mark Labberton says this. He says, it is painful to contemplate that the people of God seem far from flourishing. If we aren't struggling with corruption from within, we're swimming upstream against a culture with increasingly negative views of religious faith. Instead of trying to understand why those views have taken hold, we dismiss them as misunderstandings by people for whom the things of God are foolishness. Or worse, we fight them by staging protests against those we perceive as enemies infringing on our religious rights. Perhaps the deepest truth, Labberton says, is that the church has lost its way in the world. What's more, it doesn't know it. This is a double crisis for a community that Jesus said is to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. It's a crisis brought on by the failure to be and to do what is most central to the church's identity and purpose, to follow Jesus. Now, I don't think that many of us would deny that Labberton is correct when he observes that God's people in the 21st century, and especially in the Western church, are far from flourishing. Increasingly, we are swimming upstream against a culture with increasingly negative views of Christian faith, of religious faith. Because in our Western culture, it's not just Christian belief and values that are being rejected. Often it is any kind of religious belief. And this is a relatively new development in the human experience. We've not been here before. So we find ourselves living in a time of transition, both culturally and in the church, between what in Western culture was known as Christendom and whatever it is that's emerging. And it is this uncertainty as to where we're headed that causes us much anxiety and fear. Now, before I go on, I want to remind you that the message this morning is one of a series of messages on the theme of calling. And being part of a series, you're not going to get the whole story this morning. My purpose this morning is to lay out the crisis in which the church, capital C, in the Western world finds itself in the 21st century. The remainder of this series will focus on God's promise and on how we can live out our call to be faithful followers of Jesus in this transitioning and confusing world. Today, we do find ourselves living in a time of transition, between what in Western culture was known as Christendom and whatever it is that's emerging within the culture and for the church. I've always been interested in history. I know some people find history boring. If you're one of those people, well, I just ask you to bear with me for a few moments as I share a little bit of history, because I think it's important to understanding where we are today. So what is, or more accurately possibly, what was Christendom? Dr. Chris Backert of the Ecclesia Network defines Christendom as a time when the church held a central place in society. Roman Catholic Bishop Thomas J. Curry defines Christendom as the system dating from the 4th century by which governments upheld and promoted Christianity. In an article from the Anabaptist Network in England, the writers define Christendom as an alliance of church and state. In his reference to the 4th century, Bishop Curry was speaking of the Edict of Toleration issued by Roman Emperor Constantine, which ended the threat of persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire. Constantine and his successors then began throwing money and favors to the churches and pressured those of other religious beliefs to accept Christianity. And during the following centuries, this alliance of church and state began to take shape. Christianity, in essence, became an imperial religion. The church became associated with power, wealth, status, and coercion. Most all Europeans except Jews were considered Christian by birth rather than by choice. And as a result, what happened was that huge churches replaced those small countercultural intimate communities of the earlier centuries. And the idea of mission became at first coercive, conversion at the point of a sword. And then it became obsolete, as all were assumed to be Christian. Christians began persecuting dissenters rather than being the persecuted. The culture of peace and non-participation in war held by the Christians of the first 3 centuries of the church was replaced by a justification of warfare in the name of the church. The clergy rose in power and influence. The oppressive practices of indulgences and religious taxes funded those ornate cathedrals and a lavish lifestyle for the religious elite. Yet in many ways, Western civilization owes the church an enormous debt, as it was the church that guided the culture through the fall of the Roman Empire, through the Dark Ages and into the medieval world and into modernity. The church was responsible to a great extent for amazing developments in art and architecture, music and scientific discoveries, for advances in education, healthcare, philosophy, and theological thought. All good things, but not necessarily the mission to which Jesus called the church. Christendom also had its dark side. The Inquisition, witch hunts, the Crusades, persecution of dissidents, corruption within the church hierarchy, the accumulation of inordinate wealth at the expense of the common people. The 16th century Reformation was an attempt to reform the system and remove some of the abuses of those previous centuries. What happened was a Europe divided into what could be called many Christendoms, as Catholics, Lutherans, Calvinists, and Anglicans each sought to preserve the power of their version of the church while also fighting amongst themselves. It was in this era of the Reformation that the seeds for the death of Christendom were sown. All of these many Christendoms went to war against each other, and a second reform movement developed, which included an effort to return the church to what it was in those first 300 years of its existence. And groups like the Anabaptists, one of the movements from which we brethren find our origins, were birthed during this time. By the 1700s, there was a growing reaction against religion and religious institutions resulting in the birth of the Enlightenment and a rise in secularism. So the reality of our time is that we're living in an increasingly secular culture. We're living in a time where religious belief is seen by many as something that inflicts more damage on the world than benefits the world. As believers, we're left with questions like, what is the difference between a faith that divides and a faith that builds up? A faith that is salt and light, and one that comes across as judgmental or hypocritical? Well, for one, I think we'll find that it is the difference between a faith that is held hostage to power and politics and a faith that is freed from such entanglements. It is the difference between trying to hold on to something that no longer exists and really has not for some time, in other words, Christendom, and trying to be a church and a people who are focused on Jesus and seeking to live out his mission in the world on his terms and not ours. The historical blending of church and state that arose when Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire is finding itself creeping back into our American culture today with the rise of what is being called Christian nationalism. Those subscribing to this form of Christianity were evident on January 6th, when rioters stormed the U.S. Capitol, many of whom were sporting Christian signs, slogans, and symbols. In a February 3rd, 2021 article he wrote for Christianity Today, Paul D. Miller says that Christian nationalism is dangerous to the church. He says Christian nationalism takes the name of Christ for a worldly political agenda, proclaiming that its program is the political program of every true believer. That is wrong in principle, no matter what the agenda is, because only the church is authorized to proclaim the name of Jesus and carry his standard into the world. Christianity is a religion focused on the person and work of Jesus, Miller says. It is the gathering of people from every nation and tribe and people and language who worship Jesus Christ, Revelation 7:9. A faith that unites Jews and Greeks, Americans and non-Americans together. Christianity is political in the sense that its adherents have always understood their faith to challenge, affect, and transcend their worldly loyalties. There is no single view on what political implications flow from Christian faith, other than that we should fear God and honor the King, 1 Peter 2:17, pay our taxes, love our neighbors, and seek justice. In another Christianity Today article, one about Russell Moore, the former president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptists, Moore's quote is saying this: when identifying as a Christian, there's an oddness and strangeness to the claim in some places. But the conception of Christianity as a strange thing is a good thing for the gospel, because it lines up with what the gospel is. And regarding the situation in which Christians find themselves today, he jokingly says, Christians are becoming aware that there's a large portion of society who would be relieved if all the evangelicals were raptured. But in a more serious vein, he expresses the opinion that it is good for the church to be more and more on the cultural margins. We are a prophetic minority, he says, who must speak into a world that is exactly what Jesus promised us the world must be. And what did Jesus promise us the world must be for those who follow him? Well, in Mark 13:13, Jesus says, everyone will hate you because you are my followers, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And in John 15:18-19, he says, if the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. The world would love you as one of its own if you belonged to it, but you are no longer part of the world, I chose you to come out of the world, so it hates you. Jesus stated clearly that following him could mean oppression, persecution, and marginalization in this world. And although Christendom is dead or dying, the good news is that Christian faith is alive and well in this world. In spite of the persecution, the church has grown under the communists in China, and it continues to grow. Despite persecution, we know that the church is growing in Nigeria and also in India and through other places in the world and in Africa especially. The church in the Western world, however, is losing its position of influence. It's no longer in an alliance with governments. It's finding itself more and more on the margins of the culture. And all of this is a good thing. I also believe it's a God thing. It certainly isn't clear to us yet what God is doing in our time, and it won't become fully clear probably in our lifetimes. But I firmly believe what is happening is a God thing. And this is a good thing because the church has always flourished when it has been challenged. Today, God is calling people to call the church back to life in the Western world. And the biggest question is, will the church listen? Ezekiel was a priest in the temple when the Babylonians captured Jerusalem in 597 BC and sent the leading citizens into exile. About 4 years into this exile, Ezekiel received his call from God, and he prophesied for the next 20 or so years. In Ezekiel's chapter 3 and 33, Ezekiel's called by God to be a watchman for Israel. And God's watchmen are those who see danger coming and try to get people to wake up to the danger before it's too late. The prophet's duty is to give the warning and call God's people to pay attention to what God is saying and doing. Ezekiel 33:3 says, when the watchman sees the enemy coming, he sounds the alarm to warn the people. Ezekiel was to call the people of Israel to repent of their sin and return to God. His was an invitation to people to come back to God and to thrive as the people of God, the people that God had called them to be. God has called watchmen for the church today, just as he called Ezekiel. God is calling people to open the eyes of the church to the realities of the world in which we are the church. God has always called people to be his watchmen, to call the church back to being the church as it was meant to be, a force for good, a bearer of good news in a lost world, the hands, the feet, and the voice of Jesus in the world today. God has called people like N.T. Wright, Lauren Mead, Lyle Schaller, people like Jonathan Chan, Ed Gilbreth, Michael Frost, Alan Hirsch, George Barna, Eddie Gibbs, Dan Kimball, Dan Kinneman, and Gabe Lyons, all who are calling the church to wake up to the realities of the world in which we are the church and to be the church in this new reality. God's calling people like Shane Claiborne with The Simple Way in Philadelphia, and even within our own denomination, Brian Brought with the Veritas Church in Lancaster, or the Living Stream Church of the Brethren, an online church out of Portland, Oregon. People who are experimenting with fresh expressions of church in our day. God is using people like those I've just mentioned to sound the alarm for the church today. And if we hear the alarm and refuse to take action, it's on our hands if the good news gets lost in this lost world. We live in a time when the church needs to be fluid. The church needs to find these fresh expressions of what it means to be the church today. And by being fluid, I mean, if what we're doing is effective in our witness and ministry, then by all means, keep doing it. But if it isn't, put it aside and move on. Sometimes we're not always clear on God's direction for the church. But we need not feel we failed when something doesn't turn out as we think it should. We just need to keep praying and seeking together God's direction and purpose for the church, for this church. Yes, we live in a lost world, and we could very well be a lost church as we struggle with the realities of the world in which we live and are the church. But let's not simply be a lost church in a lost world. Let us be a lost church for a lost world, a church seeking to hear God's call in these transitional and confusing times, a church seeking to be salt and light. The good news is that we can even flourish and thrive in this kind of world. And indeed, history proves that the church thrives when it's on the margins and ministering to those on the margins. Even from the margins, we can love God and love our neighbors. And just maybe living this kind of love is more authentic and more powerful when it is lived on the margins. Let us not succumb to fear, to frustration, or feelings of failure. Let us not mourn the loss of the church's place of power, position, and influence in the culture. Samuel Wilcock is a professor at Messiah University, and he says this: lack of fear positions us to be welcoming and provide comfort for those who begin to realize that no secular authority or kingdom can advance the kingdom of God. Our only true hope is to follow Christ, to leave the Christendom worldview with its false promises of advancing God's kingdom through our efforts and political power, and join in following Christ. Together, let us trust Christ that by his Spirit, he will draw all of mankind to himself when we lift him up as our King. It is the only way the kingdom of God advances. Honestly, this is an exciting time for the church. Freed from the entanglements of Christendom, freed from the trappings of power and influence, we are freed to hear God's call and to simply follow Jesus. As we seek to understand what it means to be followers of Jesus, it's okay to acknowledge that we are a lost church seeking to find its way and its witness. But let us not be a lost church in a lost world, but rather a lost church for a lost world. Let us remember that our call is to follow Jesus. Let us be salt and light, living humbly, forgetting everything except Jesus Christ, and relying on the power of the Holy Spirit living in us to bring light and life in the name of Jesus Christ to a lost world. I invite you to stand and sing the closing hymn, God of Grace and God of Glory, number 366 in the blue hymnal.
We are Christ Church for a lost world. Our call is to follow Jesus, to be salt and light, relying on the power of the Holy Spirit living in us to bring Christ, light, and life to a lost world. May it be so. Amen.